It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in our second session this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 11. Romans 8, 9 and 11. On the back table, we have some copies of what we call the Ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a theological study. Again, one of the things that we do here at Portland Bible Church, we do verse-by-verse category, verse-by-verse study, looking at each word or the concepts and the context of the vocabulary, the grammar, the syntax, and so forth, putting together the principles delineated from the various passages, but also we examine subjects. We call these categories, such as the study of the Holy Spirit, or in this case, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of different general categories in terms of studying theology. There is bibliology. That would be the Bible. So I'll just list a couple to show you what we're talking about. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. Now, we have theology. We see that refers to God generally, but basically we would think of that in terms of the deity of the Godhead, theology. But many times we actually would think of this as the Father, theology. And so God the Father, and some would call this paterology from pater. Then, of course, obviously there's Christology. There is pneumatology. Pneumatology, that's where we get the word pneumatic for air, drills, and so forth, pneumatic tools. Pneuma means spirit. So you have the theology, the study of God proper. We have Christology, the study of Christ. We have pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Then we have various other categories. We have angelology. And sometimes we have a separate category, Satanology or demonology. They would probably be subcategories under angelology, Satan and demons. Of course, we have the elect angels, Satanology, which is a study of the devil, separate study, or demons, of which he is a category. So sometimes they subdivide those. And then we have soteriology. I'm spelling them all correct. Soteriology, soter, which is savior. So this is the study of salvation. Everything dealing with salvation, the plan of God, and salvation with regard to our eternal destiny. See if I can remember all of them. Then we have eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the future. The study of future things. We have just mentioned the book. Of course, we have Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. I just finished reading. It's about 580 pages, cover to cover. It's a fabulous book. If you want a detailed presentation of everything dealing with the future in the Bible, he has probably done the single definitive work. The overall view of these, of course, in Chafer's Systematic Theology, he develops all of these various categories. And then the other one that I can think of here, if I've missed any, would be the Christian way of life. And so we have the church, which is what is it? Hodology. Yeah, that's the one, Dr. Carney. Oh, I know what I was thinking of. That's one of them. The other was ecclesiology. I think that's most of them. There may be one or two that I've missed in there. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Oh, big one, yes, thank you, thank you. Good, you get an extra Hershey bar for that. I I think Schaefer has about 8 or 9 of them. I don't think he has ecclesiology. Well, he might have that. He doesn't have hodology. This was Dr. Carnegie. And I think that's important because hodology, from the word hodos, which means the way. So the Christian way of life, obviously behavior, production in the Christian life, rewards, all of those things would be part of a study hodology. And Dr. Schaefer doesn't have that as a separate category. Hamartiology, of course, the study of sin. And again, there may be one or two others, but these are the basic studies. And if you were taking a class or classes in the Bible, you would study these various things. And whether you like it or not, the Bible has to be understood categorically in these various facets. So what we're looking at right now is the area of pneumatology, the third member of the Trinity. We believe in a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father plans, Son executes, Holy Spirit reveals and restores, and the Holy Spirit has many ministries, and those ministries that we have listed here, as best I can do in the short few pages that we have. So we've looked at these, and the first ones, of course, are for the general populace. The first one we noted was the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is operational in the world so that the world doesn't destroy itself, basically. And so apparently his restraining influence is in the people that have the Holy Spirit either indwelling them or indoing them in with power. In the Old Testament, there seems to be a different agenda. The endowment of power is temporary and can be removed, such that David even said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's a prayer that we cannot pray because once we have the Holy Spirit, it's never taken away from us. But David apparently could. The Holy Spirit was removed from Saul, as you know. And so the Holy Spirit operates differently in every period of history, but he always operates in the world, except for one period of time in the future called the tribulation, where the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will seemingly be removed because the believers who have the indwelling, you and I, will be removed at the rapture. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's gone. It just means his restraining ministry in the lives of people on earth will be minimized at that time. So this is why we call it the restraining ministry. We'll see it in the 2 Thessalonians. The convicting ministry, generally speaking, with regard to the unsaved, that they're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because, of course, they haven't believed. Righteousness, because God is righteous. And judgment, because there is a judgment. And so it also, in my opinion, would convict believers once saved of personal sins so that we can confess those sins. Although not specifically stated, obviously the Holy Spirit is in our life and he would give us conviction just as he does the unsaved in John 16:8. The next, of course, are the ministries for the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and subsequent to that, but some of them are instantaneous. For example, regeneration. That's the new birth. That's where you transform from being unsaved to being saved. By faith alone in Christ alone, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe he died on the cross for your sins, and whether you feel anything or not, you are instantly born again. You are regenerated. You have a new nature infused into you. We could say that you have entered into the family of God. A number of passages, I think we noted them, but Ephesians 5 could be added here since it wasn't in the original. I don't know if it's in your copy or not, but in Ephesians, you might add that one here, Ephesians 5 and 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Well, that doesn't look right, does it? Ephesians, am I looking at the right one? 5:25. Well, that's strange. Okay, well, I thought, man, I don't know. I looked these up and double-checked them. Let's see, 4 or 6. Huh? 20. Is it 4? For we are members of... I'm sorry, what?
Verse
20. 20? Oh, well, I'll have to check it out. I don't know. It's a misprint there. Sorry about that. At any rate, I have the other verses there. I added that one with some gusto, so I assumed it was correct, and I didn't even check it, and I should have. So at any rate, it's entrance into the family. We have being born again, John 3:3. We have John 3:6, born of the Spirit, and Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. So we understand there is this thing called born again, regeneration, and that happens instantaneously at the moment of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we become new creatures. The second is interesting because it's often confused, and that's the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, people link together with water baptism, or they link it with speaking in tongues. Neither is correct. Baptism here is spirit baptism, and it refers to being entered into union with Christ. It's a positional identification. It is a spiritual positional identification. Water baptism is a separate act. It is your demonstration that you have been baptized spiritually, but it is not synonymous with water baptism. If you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, identify with Christ, you may or may not have had the gift of tongues. In the first century, there were special sign gifts given to warn Israel that their dispensation had come to a close, and so the speaking in language and certain sign gifts were given. But it is not coterminous. It is not essentially the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So speaking in languages is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although as a gift it might follow, at least in that first part of the dispensation of the church. It says here, all believers in the church age have been baptized into one body. And this is in 1 Corinthians 12:12. 1 Corinthians 12, go over there. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, all the members of the body, all are members of the body, though they are many, are all one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, or we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So here we have this entrance into the Spirit baptism. We're in union with Christ. The word baptism, in fact, any of the cognates, baptismos, all of them have to do with identification. In the ancient world, and we've described this before in the doctrine of baptism, there are actually 8 different baptisms, some wet, some dry. Obviously, water baptism is wet. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's a special, unique baptism that identified him. Moses and the people were baptized in the sea, and none of them got wet at all. The sea was parted, and so that was a dry baptism. Spirit baptism is also a dry baptism. So the point is, what does the word baptism mean? It means identification. And what it became used for was when you had a piece of cloth, for example, that was white, and you put it into a vat of red or blue or purple dye, and you changed its dynamic, you changed its color, it was identified now with the new color. Purple might be identified with royalty. Red or other colors had other identifications. And so the color became its identification, changing it from a piece of white cloth. But the idea there is identification, but it became the idea of dipping, and so it was a derived meaning rather than its initial meaning. So the initial meaning is to identify. But whenever we say baptism today in the church, people immediately think water, or they might think of speaking in tongues, which it's not. And so they have a confusion as to what baptism is. Spirit baptism means that you've been entered into union with Christ. You are now born again, and you have a new nature. You are identified with Christ. That's all that it means. Subsequent to that, other things might be added, spiritual gifts, and so forth, and those are in addition to it. This ministry was predicted in Acts 1:5. They said that you would have the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 1:5. here Luke is writing, and he says in chapter 1 of Acts 5, he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that came when the tongues of fire placed upon the disciples in the upper room, you'll remember. And subsequently, they did speak in languages. But the two are different functions. One is a spiritual gift. The other is identification with Christ. Now, this third one, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've been entered into union. We've been born again. But now we have the indwelling. This is permanent for the dispensation of the church. I call this the unity of the royal family. The escutcheon in Ephesians 4:3, the coat of arms. We talked about the coat of arms, and one of these weeks I've got it just about finished. It's only taken me 14 years to get this thing done, but it is almost ready so that we'll have it on our podium, and I showed it to you. It will look like this. So there it is. This is the escutcheon of the royal family, and this will be emblazoned on the front of our podium. And this is in Ephesians 4:3-6, where it says we have one Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism, one hope, one spirit, one hope of our calling, and one God and Father of us all. It is the fact that we're part of a royal priesthood. The escutcheon, of course, is the coat of arms, if you will, of heraldry, and many of us have from Europe and other places. We have the shield, we have the Glennie crest, the Zimmerman crest from Judy's clan and so forth. And if you wanted to have the clan or the crest for the royal family, the henoteta is the Greek word for unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. And so what we're saying here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is basically this coat of arms. The unity has one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and certainly one Spirit. You can see those all laid out in chapter 4, verse 3 and following in the book of Ephesians. Years and years ago, Dr. Carnegie had someone make one of these out of wood. And I told you the story, and he had it on his podium for years, and then it got lost. And finally, I asked some of the deacons when Glenn had moved, whatever happened to that? And they said, oh, it got all beat up, and they threw it out. Oh, no. And so all these years later, I have been trying to reconstruct and have this made. And so I'm just about to the place where I'm finally going to have this. And I was so impressed with the idea. By the way, it has seven colors of the spectrum. And so it just incorporates all of these seven different features of the royal family. So there it is. And it says that as believers, obviously, we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is where we looked at Romans 8, 9, and 11. Did we do that? Maybe we skipped it. So I'll go back to that. I wanted to do that. Sorry about that. So Romans 8, 9, verse 9 and 11. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. By the way, that's a first class condition. The assumption is, as a believer, that the Holy Spirit does indwell you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit, again, who indwells you. Three times in these two verses do we have this dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a permanent indwelling. Many, many other passages. Just one other one to look at here in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So 1 Corinthians 3, 16. And then again over in 6:19. 6:19, here it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Notice verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So God has taken possession, if you will. People say, are you possessed? Yeah, I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. Some people have demon possession, but we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And permanent indwelling, and that possession is is the means whereby we can function. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, 2 Timothy 1:14. We've received the Spirit of God, many passages. 1 Corinthians 12 says we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And then the anointing. Sometimes you have pastors talking about they have a special anointing. Well, the anointing we all have. The anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. I don't know that we get a special anointing. It may be for some particular mission or ministry that God has called you to, but I don't know of any special anointing in Scripture. That's something that oftentimes preachers will say, I have a special anointing from God. And I go, where do you get that? Can you give me a verse on that? We all have the anointing. The anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. What does anointing mean? Well, in the ancient world, the anointing had to do with like oil usually. And the oil signified a commission. And so they would pour oil on your head. Sounds kind of messy to me, but that's what they did. And so if you were going to have a commission, they would bring the olive oil or something that was the anointing oil. They would pour that on your head. And then I guess you had to wash your hair. I don't know. But at any rate, you were specially designated for a particular function, king or what have you. That was the anointing. And so it became part of you symbolically. Well, the anointing we have is internal. It is spiritual. It is not something that is seen physically. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you all. It's not poured on you. It's in you. By the way, oil many times in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament does refer to the Holy Spirit. In fact, metaphorically, oil is signified of the Spirit, particularly in the lamps. Even if you go back into Israel, in the lamps that were used specifically for Hanukkah and for the candelabras and so forth, oil that was used to light lamps in the ancient world, and it was a parallel to the Spirit. The Spirit fell upon those who were listening in Acts 10, and the Holy Spirit, the Father poured out upon us, Titus 3:6. The ministry produces unity, so the unity is here. And that's in Ephesians 4:3. That was predicted, of course, by Jesus as well as any of the other ministries. So the unity of the Spirit then was this escutcheon that we noted. The other three are the filling of the Holy Spirit, the one we emphasize probably the most. And it's probably the most difficult to really analyze because we don't have one passage. We have several passages that indicate this. We have 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and fill us with the Spirit. Doesn't say that. But we make the assumption that that is the case, that apart from confessing our sins, we do not have the filling. And in Ephesians 5:18, it says that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, which means that we may not be. So if we are sometimes and not other times, why would we lose the filling of the Spirit? We don't lose the indwelling. It never says such a thing. But the filling is commanded. We're not commanded to be indwelt. We're immediately indwelt at the moment of salvation. But we're commanded to be filled. If we're commanded to do something we already have and permanently have, then why would we be commanded? It means that we can subsequently lose the filling or the enabling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. How would you do that? Sin. The Old Testament has many, many passages, and of course David felt he could lose the Holy Spirit. He says, take not thy Spirit from me. And so he believed he could lose the Spirit, which was the endowment with power, similar to the filling, but it was not permanent like the indwelling. It was more like the filling. It was the enabling for certain ministries in the life. So probably the endowment with power in the Old Testament is like the filling of the Spirit in the New Testament. It came and went. When does ours go? Well, when we're out of fellowship. If we confess our sins, that's why we use 1 John 1:9. It is an inference, not a direct statement, but it is one that Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology teaches. And most of the fundamental scholarship, Dallas Seminary and other places where they teach a literal hermeneutic such as I present, extent, agree with that inference. And other than that, we just don't have any other way of looking at it. Obviously, you have to have confessed your sins in order to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So that's the filling of the Spirit. It says the empowering, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us. It is certainly the result of the indwelling. So the indwelling is the launching pad. But just because you have, for example, a light that is empowered in the sense that the cord is hooked up, but the lamp is not turned on. That doesn't mean that there's not power to the lamp. It just means the switch is not turned on. And so you may have a burned out bulb or you may have to turn the switch. But in any case, there's power to the lamp and you go, oh, what's going on? Oh, well, you need a new bulb or you didn't turn it on. So the filling of the Holy Spirit would be parallel to the switch turning it on. You turn it off through sin. You turn it on, 1 John 1:9, through confession. And then the light burns and you have the enabling, enabled to see. So it is the enabling or empowering that results from the indwelling of the Spirit. And here we see in Acts 19, it says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The answer expected is yes. The answer given was no. Paul expected that they would have received all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but apparently they had not. And subsequent to that, the Holy Spirit, they received not only the indwelling, but the filling, according to Acts 19:6. So the moment of salvation, we are empowered to fulfill all the law, so says Romans 8:3 and 4. So the empowerment to live the Christian life comes through the filling of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Whether or not we live it and do it, that is another thing. It's a matter of decision and of choice. The two last ones are the giving of the spiritual gift, which would include speaking in tongues. However, most of us believe that speaking in language is defunct as of the close of the canon of Scripture. It is still an open debate among Christians to this day because we say, well, suppose someone in darkest Africa, although I don't know if Africa is that dark anymore, they've been evangelized how many times? I don't think there's any place on earth that has not had evangelism. We always think, well, over there somewhere, there's people that never heard the gospel. Not true. Everyone has heard the gospel down through history, particularly in this dispensation when we have so much technology. People may not have food, but they got a cell phone. You know, it's kind of that, it's just that's the way it is these days. And so the point is that we've got all this information that allows us to be able to function. And so the idea here of the giving of spiritual gifts would include speaking in language, all of those that we're familiar with, but most of those were specific for the first century as the church was being established. Speaking in tongues is specifically clarification for the Isaiah passage that says that in the future, the people of Israel would be evangelized in a stammering language. Well, they spoke beautiful Hebrew, and the stammering language would be all of the guttural Gentile languages. Hebrew, Bereshith bara Elohim, et ha-shamayim ba-et ha-aretz. Beautiful flowing language. Greek, on the other hand, very stammering, very stuttering. Enarchaean halagas, kailagas ein prostan theas. Ein halagas sounds like a mechanical man. And so they were being evangelized with Greek and Cappadocian and Parthian and all these other languages that were just sounded awful to the Hebrew mind, but they were getting the gospel coming back at them. They were not spiritual languages, they were just languages. And the gift of tongues then was being able to speak out of my mouth, and five different people could hear five different languages. That was the miracle of speaking in language. Far different from what is practiced today and called speaking in tongues in Pentecostal churches, where they simply repeat the same syllable over and over, you know, like yictl, tictl, tictly, ectl, or gabba-da-da-ba-ba-da-da, like baby talk. And you can go, and there's just no sense to the language there being spoken, whereas you can hear the difference when I give you Hebrew. But I sheath bara Elohim. That doesn't sound like baby talk. That's Genesis chapter 1:1. So obviously there's a difference in form and the sound of actual language and simply guttural sounds and repetition of phrases or syllables. At any rate, speaking in language was one of the sign gifts, and it was one of the gifts. So it says that each member of the royal family gets a spiritual gift. I don't know what yours is. One of mine, obviously, is pastor teacher. I had evangelism, but I don't know that that was my gift. People like Billy Graham and others obviously have the gift of evangelism. It's quite clear when people function in particularly the communication gifts. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. There are many gifts. I don't think all of them are even mentioned in Scripture. You may have a gift and be functioning in it and not even know what it is, but you have a spiritual gift from God. You also have human talents and abilities. That's over and above the spiritual gift. So you get at least one spiritual gift, and there are a variety of gifts, it says in 1 Corinthians, and to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for the common good in the local church. And these are considered to be the spoils of victory according to Ephesians 4. So we have these. It's the function. The royal family, by the way, functions in a local church, not sitting by a tape recorder somewhere or even reading a book, as wonderful and as helpful as those might be. It is by the assembling together. Remember, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. What day? The day of the Lord's return. So we ought to be encouraged to come to church more, to assemble for Bible study more now, because we're getting close. We're getting close. And so we should do more of that. And so here we have then the spiritual gifts that were given to men, and the spoils of victory, Ephesians 4. The victory was Christ's death on the cross. The sealing ministry occurs instantaneously. We've discussed it many times in the ancient world. In fact, even now, once in a great while, I'll get a letter in the mail, and somebody actually has some sealing wax on the back. Maybe Christmas times, kind of people do that for Christmas. They pour a little wax, and they have their initial, and they stamp it in that sealing wax, sealing the envelope. In the ancient world, they'd have scrolls and put that on. It's very fragile. And of course, if you crumple that scroll or opened it, that would break that seal, and then someone read your mail, you know. And so the seal guaranteed delivery intact. And the idea of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of security in the family. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has given us the Spirit as a pledge until the day that we are redeemed. That is when the rapture occurs. And so we have this sealing ministry. Now, the other ministries here, and we're out of time, but we'll just take a quick run through, and then we'll finish this up next time. So we're getting close to the Christmas season here. I want to get finished with this study. We have the ministries of the Holy Spirit after being born again. Now, obviously, the filling continues on. The indwelling is permanent. Those continue on. Your spiritual gift is useful. But some specific ministries would be certainly the filling, so we note that one and how it's used for believers. And then we have the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is when you confess your sins, we believe, and you are renewed back into fellowship. The renewal of the Holy Spirit, the restoration, and perhaps even the illumination with regard to teaching, although that may be a separate function. And as best I can see, there's a separate function that the Holy Spirit teaches us. Jesus said that he would teach you and lead you into all things. Everything that he said, the disciples probably forgot half of what Jesus said, but the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance later on. Some of us are like that. We get in a situation, I perish the thought, we should get put into a prison because of our faith. But if that were to happen, I truly believe the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind all the things that we had studied, things that we had long forgotten about the Word of God would come, and we would remember those scriptures, and they would be a refreshment and a hope to us under that terrible incarceration. Hope it doesn't come, but if it does, God will reveal those things, because the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal those things to you. So we'll look at that, and then the very last one that we'll see is the intercessing ministry of the Holy Spirit when we can't even understand what to pray for. And I don't know about you, there have been times in my life when you ache so much, you don't even know how to pray. It's just you don't know where to start with the Lord. You're just having a terrible situation, and your heart aches, and the Holy Spirit prays in your behalf in tones, utterances below anything that you can comprehend. So this is kind of a quick run through. We'll look at these last few next time as we close this out, and then we'll continue on in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you so much for these principles that relate simply one aspect of our Christian faith, and that is the ministry of your Holy Spirit to us, in us, and through us. We thank you that you've given us this enabling power, this sealing ministry, and the spiritual gift that allows us to function and live the Christian life. Because we realize we can't do it on our own. We try and we fail. But you have given us enabling and power. And we trust that power in situations when we don't know what else to do, or even in the situations where we think we know what to do, that you are going to use your Spirit in us to say and to do those things that would be pleasing to you. That's our desire, Father. And this holiday season, we pray that you'd use us mightily to win our friends and neighbors, and especially our family, to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many souls might come to faith, and that we might continue to turn our nation back to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.